Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
No doubt the Supreme Court decision on Friday has been at the forefront of your minds, as it has been my own, as we try to think through all of this and all of the implications of this in a biblical way. You know, they are calling it an historic day, and it certainly is, but not in the sense they mean it. Not in a good sense. It is historic because I believe it signals the beginning of the end for our nation. Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary in Escondido wrote, "I began this historic day by saying, this is an historic day for the United States. The Declaration of Independence, declaring that rights are endowed by the Creator, has been rendered meaningless by a fake redefining of marriage with no reference to the Creator or to objective standards. The charade is over. This is finally a godless nation. Let public figures behind this decision no longer say or sing, 'God bless America.' It is just as worthless as their view of marriage." And then at the end of the day, I saw President Obama, who delighted in the Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage, singing Amazing Grace at the memorial service of the slain Christians in Charleston, South Carolina. How confusing this mix of politics and religion is. I'm sure many of you, like myself, have a heavy heart. And it saddens me to see our nation crumbling from within because of moral decay. You know, I have a friend who specializes in the rebuilding and the restoration of old Victorian homes. And he told me that in some of those homes, you can have one of the major beams, and you can look at it, and it looks just fine from the outside. He said, but you can hit it with a hammer, and it will just absolutely disintegrate because it's rotted from the inside out because of bugs and dry rot and so forth. And it just disintegrates. It looks good on the outside, but there's nothing inside holding it together because of rot and decay. And that's America. Rotting from within and on the path to total disintegration, because when... And I don't think it's a matter of if, unless God in His mercy intervenes. But when the hammer of God's judgment falls upon this nation, and I think we have every reason to expect severe judgment to fall, and I don't know when, because God is merciful. But when the hammer of God's judgment falls, it will disintegrate, because there's nothing inside. It is rotted to the very core. And so as Dr. Crawford Lawrence tweeted, "Weep and pray for America." And that is exactly what we should be doing. And so as John Piper said in the well-written article dealing with this issue, we head to church this weekend with heavy hearts. The cloud of the Supreme Court's 5-4 decision hangs over our corporate worship. And we don't even yet know or feel all the consequences of a historic decision. The sense of sadness over a political decision is unlike many of us in the Christian community have experienced in our young lifetimes. The nationwide legalization of so-called same-sex marriage in the highest, most powerful court of our land. Sadness and grief are unavoidable, even critical to the Christian life. But in Christ, they never need to be the dominant or prevailing condition of our souls. The emotions may be overwhelming for a time, disappointment, depression, or disgust. However, For all who have been rescued from sin and promised an eternity of sinless safety and satisfaction, sadness will not ultimately win the day. And that is exactly right. I mean, sadness will not win the day. Why? Well, because our God reigns. Listen, this decision did not take God by surprise. And God was not defeated by this ruling. Nothing will prevail against Him, and nothing will ever thwart the advance of God's kingdom or the spread of His Word. I mean, no matter what happens, God is sovereign. And He does not react to human events, but rather He is the one behind the scenes directing all of them. God really is in control. And so what do? Well, we trust Him. Why? Well, because God is faithful. Listen, the sun has continued to rise and set since Friday, right? The earth has continued on its axis. The seasons are going to continue. Nothing is going to change because God is in control. I mean, in that regard. So we trust Him because God is faithful. And we have to remember that these difficult times have an eternal purpose. This is merely a part of God unfolding His plan. And our responsibility? Well, it's exactly the same as it was before this decision on Friday. It's the same as it's always been. We're to love God and to serve Him and to love others and to faithfully proclaim the gospel, because now more than ever people need to hear about Jesus. And reality is, loved ones, this Supreme Court decision at its very core, it's not about marriage. It's much bigger than that. This is about the gospel. This is about rebellion against God. This decision is simply the world manifesting its rebellion towards God. This is the world saying we will not have God rule over us. I mean, this is about the world casting off all moral restraint in utter defiance of God and His Word. And with that in mind, Psalm 2 has never been more relevant. And we sang in the next to the last song, part of Psalm 2. And that wonderful song, by the way, I mean, the Lord gave that to Ryan just the other day. We're blessed to be able to sing it this morning since we're going to be in Psalm 2. So open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. And I'm going to read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, because there is evidence in both Jewish and Christian traditions that Psalm 2 was at one time joined to Psalm 1, so that both Psalms together were initially considered the first Psalm. In fact, in the oldest Greek text of Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is quoted there, is referred to as being from Psalm 1. Our modern versions change the reference to Psalm 2, which is the way the psalm is presently numbered, but the fact that the oldest text called Psalm 2, Psalm 1, would indicate to us that at one time the two were together. So I'm going to read them together, but we'll be looking at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 shares with Psalm 1 in the role of really introducing the entire book of Psalms. I'm going to ask you to stand once again, if you would, please. So Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may be seated. Although this second psalm has no title and contains really no hint of who wrote it, the apostles Peter and John both attribute it to David. They said in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it was God through the mouth of his servant David who said these words. So the words of Psalm 2 were written by David, but obviously they were inspired by God. David composed them, but God gave them to him. God spoke through David. As far as the type of psalm that it is, Psalm 2 is a what we would call a messianic psalm. In other words, it has the Messiah in view throughout the entire psalm. Now, some have said it applies to David on one level, and then on a second level, it applies to the Messiah. But explicitly messianic psalms do not have one level of application devoted to Israel's king and a second level devoted to the Messiah. They have the Messiah in view throughout. As one commentator wrote, we should not be surprised to find such psalms. The entire Old Testament period was one in which people of faith anticipated Messiah's coming. It is reasonable to expect that God would give his people various kinds of prophecies to fan the flame of their faith. And the psalms in this category are Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and Psalm 118. As the Lord's anointed king over Israel, David certainly experienced opposition, but there is nothing in all of the accounts of David's reign that fits the details of this psalm. Psalm 2 was not written of David or his merely human descendants, but of the future divine Messiah. And so this means that we cannot understand this psalm until we realize that it is an expression of the rebellion of the human heart against God and not a limited revolt of some human king or kings against David or one of his successors. When David wrote Psalm 2 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was not writing of himself, rather, he was writing prophetically. He was looking forward to a future time in which the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would appear on the stage of human history. Psalm 2 speaks of the natural opposition that sinners have towards the Messiah. It speaks of the ongoing rebellion of a lost world against God and His Son. And of course, the world's rebellion against God is in reality a revolt against the reign of God's Son over all the earth. But all of the arrogant attempts of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God fail. They will always fail. And at the end of this psalm, all unbelievers are called upon by God to bow before His Son, to kiss the Son before it's too late. In Psalm 2, the doctrine of the two ways, which was introduced in Psalm 1, is now carried forward only at a fever pitch. On the one hand, the way of sinners in Psalm 1 now becomes a cosmic revolt of the nations against God and His anointed. It becomes an unfolding of the wrong path and its consequences. Psalm 2 is what it looks like when the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seed of scoffers goes national and international. And talk about a relevant passage for today. I mean, these are not merely 12 obscure verses from the Old Testament written 3,000 years ago with little relevance for anyone today, but rather, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is scarcely a more relevant passage of Scripture we could hear at this present time than this psalm. And that is exactly right. Psalm 2 divides into four equal parts. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, the writer, the psalmist, David, speaks about human rebellion. Notice now, if you will, verse 1. been expressing his absolute amazement that the nations are seeking to overthrow the Lord, the psalmist asked, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So here is a hostile world, nations raging and peoples plotting. And David begins the psalm with why. And it's the why of indignation. It's the why of amazement. David is shocked. It's all so senseless to those who know God and His glory. And of course, David did not expect a reply when he asked this question, because there really is no reply. This is an expression of astonishment. And when you consider all that God has done for the nations, how can they rebel against Him? God in His common grace has provided for their basic needs. God has guided them and kept them alive and sent a Savior to bring forgiveness of sin and eternal life into the world. And yet from the Garden of Eden to the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible records man's foolish rebellion against the will of the Creator. Why, he asks, do the nations rage? And they have no logical reason to rage against God, and they have no benefit in raging against Him. Why do the peoples plot? Why do they rage and devise plans against God? Because such plans are always in vain, which means empty and destined to fail. And David cannot believe that the nations would plot something so utterly foolish and so destined to fail. But they do. Man rebels. And leading this global rebellion, leading this resistance against God, are the political and national leaders of the world. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So the nations and peoples, led by their kings and rulers, both religious and political, direct their hostility toward the Lord and His anointed. And the actual word is Messiah. That's what it is in Hebrew. And when this word is brought over into the Greek New Testament, it is Christos. And in English, it is Christ. So here is a worldwide rebellion led by the kings and rulers of the earth against God and against His anointed, against Christ. They set themselves against the Lord. And the word set literally means to take one's stand. In other words, it means to get ready for war. And so here we have the kings of the earth taking a stand against God. They're ready to fight against Him. How utterly foolish. And the consequences of this defiance against the Lord and His Christ are described in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. And it's not a pretty picture. And the psalmist also says the rulers take counsel together. In other words, they conspire together. They're planning their strategy. They are firmly united in their desire to get rid of God. The nations and the peoples rebel, led in this resistance by their leaders. So this rebellion is not something imposed on the masses by the kings and rulers of the world. Oh no. Now, this is a popular grassroots movement which embraces everyone, rulers and people alike. It's a mass movement which is popular support. Because you see, the world is of one mind. It may have its different political systems and different ideas about economic and social structures, about education and national goals. But in one thing, they are united, and they are united in this: get rid of God. And we can understand rebellion against tyrants like Stalin and Mao and Hitler and Mussolini and Pol Pot. We can understand rebellion against apartheid and fascism and Marxism and communism. We know why men rebel against injustice and poverty. But rebellion against God? Rebellion against the One who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why? It makes absolutely no sense at all. It is to spit in the face of the One who has given you life and everything valuable in life and who gives you the very breath that is in your mouth. The one thing the nations can agree on is we will not have this man to reign over us. And of course, the premier example of this rebellion was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The world hates God. The world utterly detests Jesus and also despises His people. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And we need to understand what we can expect from the world. We are not promised religious freedom in the Bible. We have enjoyed it here in this country for years because this nation was founded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for religious freedom. But we are not promised religious freedom in the Bible. And who knows how much longer we're going to have it. That's what we can expect from the world. I mean, the people of the world have had enough of God. They take their stand against Him and against Christ. And this is what they say in verse 3. Notice. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They hate God. They hate His claims to be their Creator, the one to whom they must give an account on the day of judgment. And they want to be free to do as they absolutely pleased without being faced with the warnings of God. And they don't want any of the restraints that His Word puts on society. And the moral and ethical teachings of the Word of God are repulsive to the rebellious human heart. What the Word of God has to say about the sanctity of marriage, about sexual purity, respect for parents, reverence for those in authority, the Word of God says about sin, salvation, and coming judgment is revolting. It is totally unacceptable to the world. They hate it and they reject it. They want to be free from any control, from the control of God. They want freedom without God. But that's absolute foolishness because the only true freedom comes from submitting to God and doing His will. Because freedom without authority is nothing but anarchy, and anarchy destroys. Those who oppose the Lord and His anointed think of God as someone who brings them into bondage. They think that He is a bondage bringer, but this attitude is nothing more than the evidence of spiritual insanity. Because God is a bondage breaker. He is not a bondage bringer. Spurgeon said, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke? Or do we wish to cast it from us?" In our nation and the world is a mess. It's a mess morally, intellectually, socially, politically, economically, ecologically, religiously, because it has defied and rebelled against God and rejected Christ. And though the Supreme Court's ruling is a sin of epic proportion, we have to remember that this is merely another manifestation of sin bursting forth from a rebellious and depraved human race. And in saying that, loved ones, let us also be reminded of the fact that in the heart of every human being, including our hearts, is the capacity of every known sin. Loved ones, we are all from the same stock of utter sin. And let us never forget that the only thing that separates us from the most vile sinner on the face of the earth is the grace and mercy of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is a mess, and it's a mess because it's defied and rebelled against God and rejected Christ. And of course, ultimately, this rebellion is going to reach its apex in the last days when the kings of the earth will stand against the Lord to fight against Him at the Battle of Armageddon, and all are destroyed, slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, speaking of the returning Christ. I mean, Spurgeon was right when he said, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And that is exactly how the Bible pictures the human race as totally depraved by the effects of original sin. But you know what? I mean, they can hate all they want. They can plan all they like. They can fret and fuss and fight and rebel all they wish. But they will never rid themselves of God. A man's rebellion and hostility is futile. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The God of the universe looks with sovereign derision on the rebellion of nations, kings, rulers, and judges. In the second section of the Psalm, verses 4 to 6, David now records the words of God the Father speaking, just as he recorded the arrogant words of the rebelling kings and rulers in verse 3. So now we have God the Father speaking. And how does God respond to man's rebellion? You know, what is His reaction to the proud words of these pygmy human rulers? Well, first of all, God is not afraid. He's not fearful. God does not tremble and hide. God isn't, you know, peering out from behind the clouds, counting the enemy and trying to figure out whether or not He has enough power to overcome the challenge to His kingdom and His rule. In fact, God doesn't even get up from where He's sitting. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Right off, we see God's reaction to the worldwide rebellion of man. He laughs. He laughs. I mean, that's God's answer. God simply sits back on His throne and fills the universe with His terrible laughter. And this is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh. But we have to understand that this is not a pleasant laugh. God is not laughing in amusement or in delight. Now, this is not the laughter of humor, but rather this is the laughter of divine mockery and contempt. And what we have here are men, you know, boldly shaking their fists at God. But their actions are so bizarre, I mean, even insane, that the Lord scoffs at them, you know, ridiculing and mocking their ridiculously puny efforts. I mean, it would be like an ant, you know, raising up and shaking his fist at us. It's like, what are you kidding me? God is holding these rebels in utter contempt. He scoffs at them. He's laughing at these little kings and rulers who have united to shake their fist at His throne and to tell Him that they don't want Him to rule over them. Such men are fools. And they are fools because they are living by God's power and goodness alone. They have survived so far by His mercy alone. Their very breath is in His hands. It is by God's hand that they live and move and have their being. He is the one who actually gives them the mental capacity and the physical energy to cry out, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I mean, it's insane. I mean, talk about biting the hand that feeds you. I mean, it is as utterly ridiculous as a boxing match where in the left-hand corner is a lump of clay and in the right-hand corner is the potter. Who's going to win that contest? Who's going to be the winner? Well, there can only be one winner, and that's the way it is with God and man. I mean, how can man hope to win against Almighty God? He can't. And God laughs at man's feeble attempts to thwart His eternal purposes. In his commentary on the Psalms, Dr. John Phillips told the story of the turbulent days of the French Revolution when a political revolutionary stormed the Bastille in Paris, seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of his countrymen. And he even scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it into pieces on the ground below. The cross, of course, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. And turning to a poor peasant, the revolutionary boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But from the crowd came the challenging reply, "Well, citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." And that, of course, is impossible. And so are the arrogant attempts of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. The God of the Bible sovereignly reigns. Through the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Loved ones, our God rules and reigns in unrivaled sovereignty and supremacy. Let me say that again. I think you must have been asleep. Our God rules and reigns in unrivaled sovereignty and supremacy. How about an amen?
Amen.
It's exactly right. I mean, God was no more surprised by the Supreme Court's ruling than He was when rulers crucified His Son 2,000 years ago. It serves His own purposes for history. I mean, God really is in control. He is in total control of this ruling, just as He is over a star, you know, billions of light years away, just as He is over the return of the Lord Jesus Christ one day to make all things right. Our God, the God of the Bible, saw this coming. He ordained it for His own reasons. And that, as one man said, is the Christian's lullaby. I mean, we can rest in knowing that. I mean, no matter how determined and imaginative the apostasy of depraved humanity may be, it will never, ever, ever succeed in tearing down the sovereign authority of God. Never. The psalmist said in Psalm 33, 9 to 11, "For He spoke, God spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." And so God laughs. He sits in heaven on His throne and laughs at man's futile attempts to overthrow Him. And this is exactly what human attempts to throw off the rule of the sovereign God deserve. I mean, it is understandable that sinners want to reject God's rule. I mean, that's the very essence of sin. That's what sin is, rejecting God's rule in favor of one's own rule or one's own will. But although it's understandable, the foolishness of it is beyond belief. I mean, how can mere human beings expect to get rid of God? But in the midst of this rebellion, God isn't stricken with fear, doesn't fly into a panic. He doesn't call an emergency session of the heavenly cabinet. He laughs. God laughs. He scoffs at men as they parade briefly across the stage of history as they fuss and fume and fight. As one man said, "God is so sovereign and so holy that the upheaval of the highest human courts solicits an unworried disdain from heaven's throne." And that's right, God is not worried. And this man continues, "And this truth is not ammo for Christians to angrily blast the culture." And we need to remember that. Rather, he says, "it is to strike us with sorrow for our unregenerate rulers. It is motivation for us to pray for our rulers and judges. It is fuel for our own fear. It is motivation to compassionately preach the gospel." After laughing, God speaks, and His divine laughter turns to fury in verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 5. "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. So here God speaks to rebuke and to terrify these rulers. He speaks with words of burning indignation. You see, we must never forget that God rejects all who reject Him. And God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist said. Today, God is speaking to the nations in His grace, and He is calling men to trust His Son. But the day is going to come when God is going to speak to them in His wrath, and He's going to send terrible judgment to the world. And if people will not accept God's judgment of sin at the cross and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then they will have to accept God's judgment of themselves and their sins. In response to man's insane attempts to overturn His eternal plans, God thunders from heaven, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God declares that He has appointed His Son to be king in Zion and foretells His triumph. You see, there is only one legitimate ruler, one legitimate king, and that is God's Son who is now seated on the throne of glory. I mean, today there's no king in Israel, but there is a king enthroned in the heavenly Zion. Spurgeon said, "While men are proposing, God has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed." The Lord declares that He's already done the very thing that His enemies most want to prevent. He has already made Christ king. That's not going to be undone. So one commentator wrote, "This declaration speaks first to the present enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God following His ascension, bestowing upon Him the place of highest privilege and authority. But ultimately, these words anticipate the return of Christ to earth and His glorious enthronement during His 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem." You see, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. God has established His king, and He will be enthroned in Jerusalem. The coronation's already occurred. I mean, God has unilaterally appointed Christ to rule over all the earth. I mean, God is not seeking man's support. God is not pleading with the wealthy to send their donations to His campaign for king. He's not pleading for an election. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatsoever pleases Him. And no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Loved ones, even though there's rebellion on earth, there is absolute tranquility in heaven. Heaven is not disturbed. I mean, God laughs because the kingdom is secure. His people are secure. The king has been established. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's king. And though the nations rebel, we don't need to worry because the king, our king, is already enthroned in heaven. And God is laughing at the world's rebellion. And we can laugh with Him if Jesus is our King. And now we come to the third section of the psalm, verses 7 to 9. And here we have the words of God's anointed, the Lord Jesus. Here the Son of God is speaking. And He says, "I will tell of the decree." In all that the Father has planned and purposed in eternity past, the Son will proclaim and perform within time and history. In the eternal counsel of the Trinity, the Father spoke to the Son, and Jesus tells us about the decree that God the Father spoke to Him. Jesus speaking here says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, this passage does not in any way suggest that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. This statement points to His incarnation and His resurrection. One commentator wrote, "Jesus was eternally the Son of God from everlasting to everlasting. He was incarnately the Son of God when He came down to that Bethlehem stable to be born as a man among men. He was manifestly the Son of God when He came back from the dead in invincible power. He is gloriously the Son of God as God's own chosen King. The Lord has a word to say about His sonship. All the atheists and cultists in the world are not going to change the fact that Jesus is God's unique Son. And God decrees that Jesus Christ is His Son and He is God's appointed King. And as the Lord Jesus continues to speak, He reveals what God is going to do in the future. He's been anointed as God's King, and someday He's going to receive all nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession. God the Father says to Him, notice verse 8, "Ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So here the Father decrees that the nations will be Christ's heritage and the ends of the earth His possession. One commentator wrote, "Because of Christ's submission to the Father's will, God will bestow a rich legacy upon His Son, a vast inheritance that is now being progressively realized and will be fully transferred to Him during the millennial kingdom. The Father will give the Son the ends of the earth as His possession. And from among the multitudes of the nations, a vast multitude of people previously given to Him by the Father in eternity past will come to Christ and they will become His own possession. And Christ will have the nations as His inheritance. The Father has promised Him complete victory over the nations, and one day He is going to rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the world, and all of the earth will submit to His authority, and His rule will extend from shore to shore, and all judgment will be committed to Him, or is committed to Him. And those who resist will be crushed by His power." The Father also decreed, verse 9, notice, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." From other scriptures, we learn that Christ will exercise this authority both when He returns to earth and throughout His millennial reign. This verse describes the beginning of His rule. When He returns, He's going to destroy those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And then during the millennial kingdom, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, punishing rebellion wherever and whenever it raises its ugly head. He will break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron, and He will dash in pieces all rebellious people as He rules and reigns from His throne in Jerusalem. His rule will be just, but it will be firm. And if they oppose Him, He'll smash them like so many clay pots. You see, the second coming of Christ will mean wrath to all who rebel against God and His anointed King, but it will mean great joy and refuge for all who by faith submit to God's plan to rule the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the time comes for the Lord Jesus to return and to establish and enforce His kingly rule, we have to remember that He is not going to be welcomed with open arms. He is going to return to a God-hating, Christ-defying world, a world in which the kings of the earth and their armies have gathered together at Armageddon to fight against Him, but He destroys them with just a word. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ doesn't come because the world welcomes His reign and evolves into the kingdom of God, but rather it comes because Christ imposes His reign by force on a rebellious people. That's the picture God's decree gives us. His appointed King, His Son, will rule the nations. He will establish His reign with overwhelming force. And that's the decree that is controlling all of history. You see, God's decree, not the decrees of men, not the decrees of earthly courts, but God's decree controls history. It is God's word that determines what is going to take place and prevail in the history of this world. And loved ones, the certainty of this decree needs to permeate our world and our life view. The certainty of this decree should color the way that we look at politics and world conditions. We may not always know what to make of what's going on, but we know where history is headed. We know what God's decree is and how it's going to control and shape everything. It's what keeps God's people glued together during this present evil age. And now as we come to the last section of the Psalm, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist now is speaking again. And in view of all that God has determined for His Son, the psalmist warns those who would oppose Christ. And if hostility and rebellion against God is futile, and it is, and the only reasonable thing for men to do is to throw down their arms and to submit to God. David writes in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Be wise. It means to think through this or think this thing out. It means to recognize the situation for what it is. You know, it means don't nurse any hope of succeeding against God. Use wisdom and repent of your foolish rebellion. Give up your foolish defiance of God and His Son. You know, be wise, kings. Be warned, rulers. And we could say, you know, be wise, President Obama. Be wise, Supreme Court justices. Be wise, Congress. Be wise, Senate. Be wise and be warned. And instead of resisting God, turn and fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all sinners must turn around. Verse 11, and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. It means to worship God, recognize God's greatness, and bow in utter awe before Him. The psalmist is saying no longer should men serve themselves, but they must turn to God and yield their lives in service to Him. And not only that, the psalmist says they must rejoice with trembling. It means that in submitting to God in deepest reverence, that is where they will find true happiness and joy. I mean, men might think serving the Lord is a miserable thing, but it's really the greatest joy that one can ever have. And if people would only recognize this, they would be more willing to cease their rebellion. As one man said, serve, rejoice, fear, and trembling describe the religious responses of the righteous in worship. They are to lead lives of submission, not rebellion. Lives characterized by fear and trembling, not arrogance. Lives filled with exaltation, not the gloom of oppression. And what does the psalmist call on these rebellious human beings to do? To be wise, to be warned, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. But primarily, they are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. Look at verse 12, the first words, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. The image here is that of submission to a sovereign, to a king. I mean, this is the kiss of submission and even reconciliation. It means to submit to Him, to His rule and His reign in your life, and to show Him homage and respect and true affection. Kiss the Son is the Old Testament way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Bow the knee to King Jesus is what He's saying. Take Him as your own Lord. End your rebellion. Bring to Him all that is yours. Submit to Him. Follow Him wherever He directs and do whatever He says. You're in the presence of a great and glorious King, and so your life must be one of worshipful submission. Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and He is a demanding King. He demands to be served with fear. He wants us to totally serve Him in every area of life. And He wants us to hold back no area. And so the warning here is to submit to the Lord and to His anointed King, to cease hating Him and to start loving Him and serving Him. But what about those who refuse to submit? What about those who continue in their hostile rebellion? Well, the rest of verse 12 gives the answer. Kiss the Son, submit to the Son, cease hating Him, start loving Him. Why? Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. The warning is that this King, King Jesus, can also become angry and reveal His holy wrath suddenly and without warning. And so the kings and rulers of the earth must understand that this supreme divine ruler whom they defy and reject is not just another human ruler, but He is God's own appointed King who Himself is very God. And so it is in their best eternal interest to submit to Him now while they have time. I mean, the option is clear. I mean, those who refuse to submit will someday be cut off while they're still walking in the way of rebellion. They will be going along in their hatred, spewing out their venom against God, and He will step in and cut them off and send them to eternal destruction. In short, all men are presented with this option concerning Christ. I don't know who said this originally, but all men are presented with this option concerning Christ. Cherish or perish. That's a much more eloquent way of saying turn or burn. Right? Cherish or perish. I like that much better. Spurgeon said, "Ye sinners, seek His grace whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there." For man to disbelieve and defy God is about as irrational a thing as a person could possibly do. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1 and again in Psalm 53:1, the fool, and it means the insane man, the crazy man, the fool, the crazy man says in his heart, there is no God. And on the other hand, to trust God, and to love Him and serve Him is the most sane, logical, reasonable thing a man could possibly do. But that, of course, is the very thing that these rulers will not do. And this is why they are in danger of a final and fierce destruction. You see, the responsibility of rulers and kings and human judges, whether district, circuit, or supreme, is to obey the highest authority of the universe. Because the responsibility of all humanity is to submit to and obey Him. He is the sovereign Lord. I mean, in the end, God is going to judge the small and the great alike for deeds done in the body. And He will be fair. He will be just, I guess I should say. He will be exacting. And the judge of all the earth will do right. One man said, "Today many are celebrating the attempted overthrow of the plan which God has designed for the propagation, joy, and good of humanity. But try as they may, God has spoken from His throne. He has established what marriage is, and no one, no court, nor power on earth can change what God has established. And as with all perversion of God's design, it will prove futile and painful. Present celebration will bring future frustration. Sin wearies like water fetching with busted buckets. Worse, it ends in unalterable eternal punishment." So you must make sure that you're not among those who disbelieve and defy God. The rulers of the world rage against Christ. But why should you? As one man wrote, "The hands that," speaking of Christ, "the hands He holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when He was crucified in your place. One day He is coming as the great judge of all, and on that day the wicked will be punished, but today is the day of His grace, and He invites you to come to Him now." And the final line in verse 12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." To take refuge in the Lord is synonymous with having saving faith. And it's a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because only in the Son, only in Christ, is there safety from the wrath of God. I mean, sinners must kiss the Son today while God is speaking in grace and mercy, because one day He is going to speak in wrath. And so David ends Psalm 2 with the promised blessing for all who put their trust in the Son of God, and that promise still stands. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And I'm so glad this morning that, not because of anything I ever did or will do, not because I was so smart, not because of anything about me, but I'm so thankful this morning that because of His mercy and grace, I have found refuge in Him. Aren't you? Loved ones, the Supreme Court's ruling on Friday changes absolutely nothing as far as what we do as the church, because the Word of God does not change. And just because they rule the way they did, we don't have to pull back. We do not pull back. We do not retreat into isolation. We do not compromise the truth of God's Word. We do not allow this to silence us. Rather, we continue to speak the truth in love. We are to have a gospel-centered response always, a Christ-like, gospel-centered response. We should always be kind and gracious, treating everyone with the dignity and respect that every human is created in the image of God deserves. And we must always keep in mind, as I said earlier in the study, that the only difference between us and the most vile sinner is the grace and mercy of God. And that's what we want to magnify to them. And that's so important because people like the Westboro Baptist Church and others have portrayed to the world, especially the homosexual community, that we hate them. Right? So they think we all hate them. We shouldn't hate them. Do we hate their sin and what their sin does to them? Absolutely. Is it sin? No question about it. But it's not their homosexuality that's going to send them to hell. It's their rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we always have to have a gospel response, and we have to portray to them the magnificence of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we should never look down our noses at them. We should never think that we are morally superior, you know. We don't want to have a self-righteous attitude. That was the Pharisees. We don't need to condemn them. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn people. He says they're already condemned because they've rejected Christ. We're to show them that we love them. And what is the greatest way to do that? It is to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To warn them about the wrath to come. Not because they're homosexual. That is only a manifestation of what's in their heart. That's just a manifestation of sin. They will go to hell not because they are homosexuals, but because they have rejected Jesus Christ. We always need to keep in mind the only difference between us and the most vile sinner is the grace and mercy of God. I mean, it's true. The old adage is true. There before the grace of God go you and I. I don't mean homosexuals, but I mean just headlong in sin. If God were to remove His grace from us for 1 minute, we would be headlong into sin. What we need to magnify to the world is not the perfection of Christians, because in case you haven't learned it already, we're not perfect. None of us, starting with me. We are sinners saved by the grace and mercy of God. And we just need to magnify the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that is found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In this dark hour, and it is a dark hour, in this dark hour in our nation's history, we as God's people have an incredible opportunity to do what we're always supposed to do, right? Be light and salt. And to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to stand firm in the gospel and have a gospel response. Don't make this about homosexuality. This isn't about homosexuality. This is about the gospel. This is about rejecting God. This is about rejecting Christ. So let's stand firm in the gospel and have a loving, gracious gospel response. That's the issue. You know, one man said, we are to humbly lovingly and intentionally avoid the bunker mentality and be in the world with a hope and prayer that God may rescue some. One problem with fundamentalists in the past is that they've always retreated from the culture. We have never been called to retreat from the culture, but neither have we been called to be a subculture. We are called to be a counterculture. We are called to live in the culture and to engage the culture with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what being light and salt is all about. You know, this Supreme Court decision is simply a reminder for the church that the world still needs Christ. And that we're still to love our neighbors. And that we are still to unashamedly proclaim the gospel to sinners. And that earth is still not our home. That heaven is our home. And the hope of humanity is not and has never been an earthly king or an earthly court or judge. I mean, even if our nation's laws represented the most respectable moral standards, that would still be woefully insufficient as far as meeting the greatest human need. The only thing that can meet the greatest human need is the gospel. Listen, every human being enters the world as a natural, fist-shaking enemy of God. You don't believe it? Go work in the nursery with the 2 and 3 year olds. Hey, see, you know what I'm talking about. Every human being enters the world as a natural, fist-shaking enemy of God. And yet, incredibly, the God of the universe stepped out of eternity into time. He stepped out of the glories of heaven into the muck and mire of humanity. And as a man, he lived a perfectly righteous, sinless life in complete obedience to God. And at the cross, he held himself accountable for our sin, enduring the righteous anger of God, which we as sinners deserve. The Lord Jesus was treated as God's supreme enemy so that you and I might be treated as his beloved children for all eternity. And by turning from trust in self to trust in the Savior, we can enter into God's favor and begin living in the joy of obedience to him. Amen? If you haven't read it, you really should read Dr. Al Mohler's article. It's a great article. It's titled, Everything Has Changed and Nothing Has Changed. The Supreme Court Legalizes Same-Sex Marriage. And Dr. Mohler concluded this well-written article with these words of encouragement. Let me read them to you. He said, we cannot be silent and we cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Creator has designed, given, and intended for us. We cannot be silent and we cannot fail to contend for marriage as the union of a man and a woman. In one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The cultural and legal landscape has changed, as we believe this will lead to very real harms to our neighbors. But our Christian responsibility has not changed. We are charged to uphold marriage as the union of a man and a woman and to speak the truth in love. We are also commanded to uphold the truth about marriage in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and in our own churches. We are called to be the people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may God help us all. Amen. The throne of heaven has not been disturbed. The sun rose and set, just like it always has. And it will continue to do so until the point in time when God pulls the plug. Until then, our God reigns. He sovereignly and supremely reigns. And no matter what comes into our lives, no matter what comes our way, we are called upon to trust Him. And we can because He is faithful. So we trust Him and we continue to do what we are always supposed to do. live for Him in a godless culture and proclaim to them the only hope they have, salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.